Open your Bibles, please, as we consider the Word of God to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We come to the last word of the pattern of prayer that Jesus has given to His disciples when they themselves inquired, "Teach us to pray." And Christ has indulged them, and Christ has taught them, as it were, what we would call a pattern for prayer, even giving them the specifics of what we ought to be concerned about and what we ought to pray for and what we may have confidence that God Himself is glad to answer. And so let us hear the Word of God, and then we'll consider this, the last petition that He teaches us. And it came about that while He was praying in a certain place, having, as it were, set the example for His own, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" All it took, after a life of incredible devotion, was a glance that led to a gaze, that led to a gripping of the soul, that led to a grabbing of the woman, that led to adultery, that led to planning and plotting, and even the death of that woman's husband. And the house of David began to tumble, and the character of David was disgraced. And all it took was a glance. Jesus tells us and gives us one final petition. One final petition of what we would call the words of dependence. Two petitions really that speak of devotion. In verse 2, that the Father's name would be lifted up, that He would be exalted in the minds and hearts of others. And then a petition that we are concerned with, not only the glory of His name, but for the advance of His kingdom, His authority, and His salvation to the ends of the earth, and the consummation of it at the end of the ages. Jesus is telling us what we ought to be concerned with, and He begins with God and His own glory, but then He moves with us having a prayerfully God-centered perspective on life. Then He moves to tell us those things that we ought to ask for. And Jesus is able to condense it into three petitions, which I would call the petitions of dependence. A petition for daily provision, that which pertains to our physical needs. And then the last two petitions of the three pertain to the matter of sin. This is, Jesus condenses, as it were, the concerns of our life to the glory of God, to our physical being, and then to our spiritual welfare. Forgive us our sins. We need pardon. But now He comes to that final petition. Lead us not into temptation. From sin to be forgiven, to sin to be avoided. And that's what we're looking at now. This particular petition. What I want you to understand, and I've mentioned it, is that Jesus is directing our words. He is giving us words, but you understand that it's more than words that Jesus is giving us. Jesus is giving us that where our minds are to be set on and where our desires are to be going. Jesus is not just simply giving us these little words that if we say them, we've kind of met some little schedule of prayer and we've satisfied. Jesus is not saying God is satisfied with just parroting, as it were, a prayer. These words aren't some kind of charms or chants by which in the mere saying of them, we enjoy and receive the realities of them. Jesus is directing the way that we are to think about life in this world while the kingdom is coming. And he's directing us to the things that we ought to be concerned about. And behind the form, or even within it, is to be that genuine faith and desire of what we seek. And a real understanding that we depend on Him for absolutely everything in our life. From our physical welfare to our spiritual welfare. And that's where He goes. And it's interesting that out of those things that pertain to us, we might just say, if we're speaking mathematically, 2/3 of it is concerned with one issue. Sin. One issue. Sin. And when Jesus teaches us to pray, and He's teaching us to be concerned about ourselves, it relates primarily to the matter of sin, that we are forgiven sin, that we are cleansed of sin, that we stand in God's favor and enjoy His presence because of that favor and forgiveness, and then that we ourselves would keep from sin. This is a significant prayer. Lead us not into temptation. I'm going to open it up. I'm going to describe the prayer this way, and I'll open it up this way. This is a very healthy prayer. This is a very healthy prayer. Then I'm going to say this is a very humble prayer. And then finally, this is a heard prayer. This is a prayer that's heeded by God. And so I want to begin just simply with, this is a healthy prayer. Healthy prayer. It is the prayer of a healthy soul. It's the prayer of one who is enlightened where the real issues are. Lead us not into temptation. Do not literally just bring us in. The word just simply is trial or testing. It can be translated as temptation, or it can be translated as trial or testing. It's the same word, and it always depends on the context, the nature of that trial. It can be a good testing, and that is often what God Himself does with His own people. That's what He did with Abraham in Genesis 22. He tested, we're told, Abraham. He says, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and take him to the mountain and sacrifice him. What He was seeking to do was not undo Abraham. He was seeking to manifest Abraham. He was seeking to prove Abraham, to manifest the character of Abraham and the faith of Abraham. It was not something to do Abraham bad. It was something to do Abraham good. And God does the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and chapter 13. God speaks of Himself testing the sons of Israel, oftentimes withholding meat from them and giving them bread to see if they would love and serve Him, that they might learn, as it were, to live with God, and that with bread alone they could not survive. And so God is testing them, and as He says later in Deuteronomy 8:16, for your good. And so it's the benefit. There's often a trials that are beneficial, and God Himself often brings us into trials. For example, that's what we read of in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes these things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. But what does He say about those trials? He says that the proof of your faith may be shown, simply, that the trials that have come into your life and the sufferings that you are enduring, you believers, are brought by God to manifest the reality of your faith and for the strengthening of faith. God does trials and exercises them in our lives for our good. But that word can also be translated, as we find it in our text here, as it says, lead us not into temptation. The word is still the same idea, testing and trial, but it now has a different purpose, and it comes from a different source. The purpose is not to do us good. It is a trial that is designed to do us bad and to bring us into ruin. It is a trial that is designed to seduce and entice us to do sin, to disobey, to do wrong. And the source is not the living God himself, because James says God does not tempt anyone with evil. No, this is a temptation that comes from other sources that would undo us. And we find this is the temptation that's referred to, this trial. It's interesting that sometimes in the same event or the same situation or circumstance, the trial itself can be both that which is designed for our good and that which also can really be have as its aim to do us bad. And for example, the one that I would think of among many in the scriptures is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. The situation now is on account of their faith and not willing to bow to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made. They themselves were now forced to come before a furnace inflamed even more than ever before, where they would have to bow to Nebuchadnezzar. And here comes the trial. It's the trial of faith. Will we stand or will we bend and bow? But it is also the trial of a temptation on account of the fear that it brings and the death that it brings. And so one to tempt us indeed to pull away from the faith, and another one in which would prove us. And in the course of that trial indeed that could have become and was in its very nature a temptation, they themselves stood fast in that trial, even as they entered into that fire, and they came out, as it were, unscathed and victorious. And so sometimes the same event can do that. Joseph with his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And again, it's a situation in which Joseph himself stood the trial, which was also an exposure of his own character and commitment to God, as well as it was something that in its own design could lead him away. And so we come to this prayer, lead us not into temptation. And we understand that this is of a more sinister nature. In Luke chapter 4, we've already read about temptation. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read that Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where what took place? Where he was tempted by the devil over that 40-day period of time. Jesus himself was tempted, tested. The devil's design was to bring the Son to disobedience of the will and pleasure of the Father, to bring him to sin, that he himself would be disqualified for the very ministry for which the Father had sent him. This was not a trial that was to prove him, though in the trial and temptation Jesus was proven. In the trial Jesus was tempted, but Jesus did not yield and did not sin. And so we find that. We find it referred to there in Luke 4. In Luke 8, we have Jesus in the parable of the soils, speaking of that rocky ground, those rocky ground hearers, and that we're told that they received the word with joy. They believed for a while, but then in a time of trial, and our Bibles render it temptation. In a time of, and we can say again, in the time of that which would be a trial, that in which faith could stand, but also a situation in which man would be tempted to sin, says they fall away. And so that is what temptation is being used here in our text. As Jesus is talking about temptation, he's talking about that which is not designed to do us good, but that which is designed to ruin our souls, to cripple our souls, and to bring us into sin that has a foul source, not only the devil himself, but the world and our flesh and our own remaining corruption. And so that's where we go here as we look at this. This petition seeks to be kept from a specific situation, a specific trial. And it's what the Bible says here is entering into temptation. It's not that we shall not be tempted at all. God does not promise that we'll ever be spared of any kind of temptation. It is not temptation for which we are seeking to be spared. It's falling into it. It's falling into its grasp. It's coming into its gravity force. It's coming into its prevailing influence. Temptation itself exists all around us, but it's coming into it. And to be tempted in and of itself is not sin. Yielding to the temptation is. Jesus was tempted like us in all things, but he didn't sin. This is the sin that occurs in yielding to temptation. And so this is where it is. It's falling into it, coming into that gravity field of it, into the black hole of sin that then it just takes us and corrupts us and twists us and contorts us and crushes and cripples us and just kicks us out as ruin, just as it did with David. With Bathsheba. This is the very nature of it. Now, this is what I want you to think about, first of all, is that when Jesus tells us to pray that we might not be led into trials or testings, it's not the trials of life. It's not the sufferings and disappointments of life. It's not the difficulties of life, the losses of life, or even tribulation itself. The concern of this prayer is that we would be delivered of all things from sin. Sin is our greatest danger. Sin is the greatest destroyer. And this is where it is. This is where Jesus wants our minds to be. Listen, we may not be delivered at all from tribulation. In fact, Paul tells us many times we ought to expect it as followers of the Lamb. No, what we want to be delivered from more than anything else is sin itself. This becomes the focus. I want to be cleansed of sin, but I also want to walk a life that is also free from sin. And this is the health of it. This is a prayer that hates what God hates. This is a prayer that recognizes what sin is able to do and all of its devices. And this is a prayer that with a righteous and holy hatred wants to be spared of it, but also with a holy and righteous desire to please God, wants to be able to walk in faithfulness. And so this is the health of this prayer. It's preemptive. It's a preemptive prayer. It comes up that I might be prevented from entering into those situations, into those occasions, as it were, that I would be seduced, and that the force and power of that sin would be so strong that I myself would succumb to it and sin. This is what I want to be spared of. I want to be spared from entering into that. And of course, the prayer itself is interesting and caused many people to wonder. It says, lead us not into temptation. And the question some people say is that what the Father will do? I mean, does he have to pray that because the Father might lead us into temptation? No, he doesn't. As I said, as James says, he himself does not tempt anyone. No, this is, he's not implying that the Father will entice us or bait us to sin. He's using a figure of speech, as it were. And it's kind of an interesting figure of speech where the positive idea is expressed by negating its opposite. And you say, okay, wait a second. Here's an example. You know, what could I say? My wife makes a wonderful... She doesn't make casseroles, which I'm kind of happy about. She makes, what about some cake? You know, hey, how was this? Okay, now, that might sound offhanded, but it really isn't. I say, not bad. And in one sense, you say, not bad. That's not saying no. It's, what it means is good. I mean, it's sometimes like kids are saying, you know, that was sick. I'm going, sick? And they said, no, that means really good. I go, and it kind of makes our little minds go crazy. What Jesus is doing is he's just using this figure of speech, as it were, is to make a contrast, to magnify. Don't lead us into to that, because certainly you would not, but we're pleading with you indeed, you know, and it's expressing it in that negative way. Keep us from those circumstances where the inducement of sin would be so great that we'd be a challenge beyond what we could bear. And it's set forth as a contrast, really, to the previous petition. Forgive us our sins and don't lead us into temptation. It's not only forgive our sins and show us favor, but would you, by your grace, in contrast to just, in other words, when I confess sins, I've already fallen and failed. Lord, even more, would you not lead me into the situation where I would fail? Into the situation where I would prevail. In other words, that yes, I'm willing to confess sin and acknowledge it, but God, what I want to do is I want to be more than forgiven of sin. I want to live apart from sin in my life. And this is what it is. I'm willing to confess the failures, but God, I want to begin to walk in increasing faithfulness. And this is what this prayer wants. It's a preemptive prayer to keep me back from those occasions. Lord, guide me, keep me, but it's also a preservative prayer. Keep me in the way of faithful obedience and holiness. So far from letting me go that way, Lord, would you, if it's all it's unexpressed, will you keep me in the right way? And that's the burden of this prayer. That guard us, guide us along the way so that we may remain faithful. Protect us by the power of your Spirit that we may stand victorious, unvanquished in all the temptations around us. That's the idea. That's why it's healthy. It's healthy because it hates what God hates and it desires what God desires. Lord, I want to walk in faithfulness to you. That is a healthy prayer. And it has Old Testament precedence. Listen to Psalm 19. It's kind of echoed the concern here. And you've heard it before. And really it, in a sense, follows up on the Lord's Prayer. David says, acquit me of hidden faults. Acquit me of hidden faults. Lord, forgive me of those sins which others are not aware of that I commit, and those that I myself am ignorant of. Acquit me of those things. Forgive me my sins. But then he follows up, and he says this, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, from the sins that I am inclined to do. From those sins that tend to be my favorite sins. From those things that I am willing to indulge. Keep me back from those. Again, we don't ask, is God going to put him into that situation in Psalm 19? We understand that the keeping that he asks for is that indeed that God would preserve him in holiness. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Let them not have dominion over me. Let me not fall under the thraldom and the seduction of those sins, then I will be blameless. That's the idea. It's the same idea. We get it in Psalm 119, 133. Establish my footsteps in your word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. That's the concern. That's the concern of this prayer. So first of all, it's a healthy prayer. Is that your prayer? Is it not only, oh, forgive me, yea and amen. God is full of mercy. God is abundant in mercy, glad to pardon, delighting to give us grace. But will we seek, as I might say, the greater grace, as it were, to be able to stay away from such sin, that such confession is not necessary, that we would be able to walk increasingly in a faithfulness to God? That is a healthy concern. Now, secondly, it's a humble prayer. It's a humble prayer. Only it's the petition of a humble, loyal child of the kingdom. And I want to just set forth three aspects of that humility, of that prayer, of a humble prayer. There is, first of all, a humble appreciation. That is, by this prayer, we recognize the danger of temptation. It has a humble recognition of the danger of sin and temptation. And we don't want even to be near anything that would bring us into the situation where we would be challenged to sin. You see, here's the reality. Being pardoned of all our sins, dear saints, and you know this, we're not beyond the peril of sinning. Sinning is still the issue. And we don't want a mongrel salvation, as I would call it, of saying, I'm forgiven of my sins, so let me live as deserving hell. No, I've been forgiven of my sins, and so let the grace that abounds toward forgiveness abound also toward a life in which I myself am inclined to holiness and not playing games at all with sin. And this is the humility. Because we understand that temptation has its situations, its all of its seasons, and all of its incredible and different sources. As far as its seasons, we're living in one now. We're living in a season of temptation. More broadly speaking, not necessarily with regard to a season particular of your own lives, but a season indeed marked by pandemic, a season marked by distress and division in a nation, and a season of temptation in which we find ourselves in some way grated and grinded by all of the things that are taking place, and we find sometimes our own nerves seem to be shot and our own patience itself being challenged. We're in a season like that now. And we're a season like that where it affects the church as well as society itself. And so we have to be mindful of those things. We have to be mindful of a subtle, a cunning, a powerful devil who hates Christ's children. We have to be mindful of a world itself that is relentlessly pressing, alluring, antagonistic, and hostile. And we have to be mindful of our own remaining corruption and lusts, our self-will and self-pleasure that seeks its own will rather than God's will. And so these things abound. We have to watch out. Temptation is the devil's "I dare you." Temptation is the world's "I will delight you." And temptation is the lust's words, "I demand of you." And all of those things are hitting us, sometimes in conjunction, sometimes singly, but all of them are pressing upon us. It is impossible, as Calvin said, to be able to catalog the infinite variety of ways in which temptation surrounds us and comes at us, in terms of its sources, in terms of its seasons. We don't understand and we don't appreciate, as Owen said, even the power of a temptation until it meets with a suitable lust, as it were. And when it begins to grab us, as it grabbed David on that season when he saw Bathsheba, as it grips him and grabs him and begins, as it were, to inflame his imagination, to begin to distort his reason, to begin to darken his own heart, and begin to provoke and kick into high gear his lust and inflame his affections, until oftentimes those things surrounding us, they are around us, if they meet with a suitable situation, then we find ourselves surprised. And we don't want to be surprised. We don't want to be taken in. We have a healthy fear of sin. We have a healthy fear of being tempted. We're not marked by this cursed boldness that I can bear up with it, that I can walk into it and not be burned. And this is the concern here. You know how it works, don't you? I mean, however it speaks, you know, it's just a little thing. It's just a little indulgence. It won't really harm you. Or maybe something like this. Hey, listen, grace abounds in the face of sin. So therefore, indeed, anticipating God's mercy, listen, you can fall. You can yield. You can live and use His grace, as it were, a springboard for your own fleshly lusts. Temptation will do that. The devil will do that. Take a break. Take a break from this pursuit of righteousness and holiness and from the struggle and fight of faith. Take a break. Give yourself a little season of indulgence. Exercise your liberties. And so it's coming in all kinds of ways. Temptation is sin's silken skirt and perfumed face. Temptation is that face that suddenly seizes you and seduces you, entices you by the offering of illicit pleasures. Temptation is sin's bait that hides the hook of sin under it. Temptation is like Joab coming to Amasa, an unwitting Amasa, grabbing his beard with his right hand to give him a kiss, while he holds in his left hand his sword to slice open his belly. And that is what the Christian begins to realize with regard to temptation. He has a humble fear, a humble consciousness of the danger of sin. Listen, the bare body of Bathsheba was more dangerous to David than the bare armed of Goliath, wasn't it not? Indeed, this is what it does. This is an attitude, a humble disposition that is not really wanting to see how close I can get to sin and not sin. How close can I come to the brink and stay holy? This is a disposition of heart that is praying and enacting and saying, I'm not going to play games with sin because I know sin will never play games with me. We dare not be daredevils in sin. We must have, as I said, that holy cowardice. Owen says, let no man pretend to fear sin that does not fear temptation. They stand too close together to be separated. There is a righteous and holy fear. There's a humility that realizes the danger is greater than I myself can actually perceive. And I don't want to be brought into those situations where I will be overtaken. It's wise to fear sin and temptation, and you are not wise unless if you don't. The proverb says a prudent man sees evil and he hides himself. He's like Joseph. He flees. But it says the naive proceed and pay the penalty. The illustration I use about this, I've used it before, is in my flying days when I was able to fly my little small plane around and maybe fly it from the northern part of the state to the southern part of the state on some very warm summer days. And on those warm summer days, even as we see here, then it creates this convection that produces these large, incredible cumulonimbus clouds. They're not little puffers where a little thing where you just kind of say, what a little pleasant thing to go into a cloud. No, these things are treacherous infernos of huge building updrafts of hurricane proportion that are taking moisture and just sending it up, you know, thousands and thousands of feet into the air. You've seen them just, they're boiling over if you could see it on time lapse. And so basically, if you're a pilot, we are warned, don't fly into a cumulonimbus. Says, okay, I got that. You know, and because you know exactly what it would do. It would tear that thing to shreds like a little Kleenex, and you would be nothing. So what do you do? Do you fly close to it? No way. When I saw cumulonimbuses, even if it would be another 20 minutes in the flight, I would go way, way, way around those things. I would not even want, as it were, the current of the updraft to begin to pull, and even in the slightest way, my airframe of that plane toward that holocaust of a cloud. No, what I'm going to do is move as far away as I can. Well, beloved, you know, if I get torn up in a plane by a cumulonimbus cloud, it does not affect my salvation and favor with God one iota. But if I get into the cloud and the temptation of sin, and I'm willing to play with it and get close to it, then I am playing with my own spiritual destiny. You understand? This is if I'm going to fly miles away and take the time to avoid some physical cloud, let me be wise and humble of heart. And say, I must steer clear of sin. And this is what my prayer is doing. Oh, God, Father, who loves me and has redeemed me, whose glory I'm concerned about, will you, by your grace, help me to steer clear of that which will take me out? Because oftentimes the temptations of the world are not like cumulonimbus clouds, are they? They're just like a little figure pointing. You just get your little computer, you touch a certain keystroke, and all of a sudden, the cumulonimbus appears on the screen. And it's not a cloud either. I mean, there are things that do that, and it doesn't make any difference what it is. It just pops up. It comes around. And what am I going to do? Am I going to say, oh, I can handle it? No, I'm going to say, get out of here. Flee and fly the best I can and get as far away as I can. Amen. And this is what we do. Shall we tempt God? You know, shall we tempt God as Jesus was tempted by the devil? Listen, to show your trust and confidence in God. Throw yourself off the pinnacle. Listen, that's what we do when we play games with sin. We're testing the living God, as it were, His faithfulness, His kindness. Listen, if He gives us the grace to discern the danger, get out of there and flee away. And that's what we're praying. God, give me that grace. Steer me clear of that which will bring the shame and corruption of my soul. Secondly, it's not only, as it were, a humble acknowledgement of the reality of the danger of sin, but it's a humble admission. It's a prayer in which we acknowledge our own weakness, our own susceptibility to sin. We don't have, again, this sense that we ourselves are strong in and of ourselves to battle with sin. We don't play games with it because we know it can be stronger than us. This is something that we ought to be mindful of. Remember Samson. He could carry away the massive city gates of Gaza. City gates that would weigh like two trucks. Carry them on his shoulders to 40 miles to the top of the Canal Grade. I mean, that's the picture of what Samson was able to do. Physical strength, stamina, strong, defeating the enemies of God. And yet he himself, right, captured and crippled, blinded and humiliated by the charm of Delilah. That's all it takes. Big, strong man. Long, holy, righteous David. They fell and they stumbled and they fell badly. Yes, in both cases it appears they still remained in the favor of God. But what a miserable testimony. What a miserable outcome. What a crippling, as it were, of both lives in terms of the scripture is concerned. God still gets the glory. Listen to someone who has a wise heart here. And I think we mentioned it maybe with regard to daily bread. But listen to Proverbs. Listen to Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Here is a man who is wise and humble with regard to himself. But listen how he prays. He's praying what Jesus has taught us to pray, but in a different context. Listen. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. This is essential, he says. This is important to me. He says this. Keep deception and lies far from me. And then he says this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Give me this day my daily bread. Keep me far from sin. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Because he has this consciousness. Lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? He's conscious again of the pride of his own heart, that if God himself should be generous to him, he himself will take the glory to himself. And then he says, or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of God, unless I get less and then I defame you by thinking you're holding out on me. And so he recognizes Not that he's a holy man, but he is a man who loves holiness and wants to walk in it and is conscious of his own weakness. This is a wise man. The scriptures remind us to us to watch, to take heed, to look to ourselves, that we will not be tempted, should be blinking lights of our own vulnerability. Brothers and sisters, we are weakness itself where sin is concerned. And if we just have this holy boldness and confidence in ourselves, then we are fools. If Adam created innocent, if Adam himself, having an environment in which he was filled with every single blessing and only one prohibition, if he himself fell and ate, then who can stand? If Abraham, the prototypical believer for us, he himself, under the onslaught and temptation of men, was overpowered to lie concerning his wife. If Aaron, who God calls the Holy One of Israel, himself would be tempted by the crowd themselves to compromise and build an idol. If Royal David, the anointed of Israel, himself should look and be ensnared to take a good man's wife and then the good man's life. If zealous Peter, I will not deny you, zealous for him, protesting his loyalty, should under a maiden's questioning fall and deny and curse, how shall any of us presume that we ourselves are stronger than they? In fact, the reality is all we have to do is take note of our own personal histories. We don't need biblical history. We don't need the history of others. All we have to do is look at our own history and say, how many times have I played the game? And indeed, the reason I pray this prayer, oh God, is because I'm conscious that this is a real and present danger, and it will be until the day that I am delivered into your very presence. That, Lord, my desire is that I would not sin. Keep deception and lies. Keep all sin far from me. Lord, keep me far from sin and far from temptation. And Lord, as I'm coming to you, I'm pleading with you because I know I cannot do it myself. Amen. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Seal it for thy courts above. Owen says, the man that says he can do anything can do nothing as he should. Beloved, there's not a sin. There is not a sin that we are not capable of committing. And I fear for the ones who say, it won't happen to me. I just want you to fear for yourself. I want you to fear for yourself that you yourself, for the glory of God, would understand you are weakness. And indeed, Jesus is not telling us to do something that we don't need to do. He's telling us something that is absolutely essential in our life. And so the third thing I would say about this, the humility of this prayer, it's a humble prayer. It's a humble prayer. If there is not a thing that we in our own power can do to keep and preserve ourselves from entering temptation, then what are we to do? We're to appeal to God. This is by this prayer we cast ourselves on Him, not on our strength. We cast ourselves on Him who knows the danger, Him who gives the grace. We realize we need His wisdom to guide us, His power to protect us and keep us. On the night in which He was arrested at Gethsemane, Jesus Himself told His disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. Jesus knew what was coming. They did not. Jesus says, pray. Beloved, we don't. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what a day may bring forth. We don't know what a conversation may bring forth. And so therefore we ourselves plead to the Father, was what Jesus said. Both Matthew and Mark said, watch and pray. Be diligent, be vigilant and pray. But listen, all of our vigilance would be for naught unless we pray to God. Amen. You know? I mean, that unless the Lord guards what? The city. He who watches over it watches over in vain. Unless the Lord guards our souls, unless the Lord keeps our souls, unless the Lord directs our steps, then we ourselves watch in vain. We must pray. We must look to the Father and lean on the Father for strength and wisdom, because we cannot discern. And He's the one not only that discerns the circumstances in which we enter, He is the one who discerns we who enter those circumstances. He's the one who knows our frame. He's the one who knows our frailties. He's the one that knows our weaknesses. He's the one that knows how indeed this might affect us. He's the one that knows our up, our rising up and our sitting down, intimately acquainted with everything concerning us. He knows. And so let us commit ourselves to Him. Our faithfulness cannot depend upon our sincerity. It cannot depend upon our resolve. It cannot depend upon our weak flesh. The Spirit may be willing, but our flesh is weak. And so we have a Father. A Father in Psalm 121 who is called the Keeper. Listen to this. This one who keeps us. Let others trust in themselves, beloved. But if we are going to walk in a manner pleasing to God, let us trust in Him. He will not allow your foot to slip. Psalm 121. Isn't that glorious? Now, if you don't care about it, if you don't care where your foot goes and everything else, then don't play games with the living God. This is what God is willing to do for those who trust Him and lean on Him and desire to walk in His ways. No, He doesn't bless the daredevils. No, this is those who seek Him. He will not allow your foot to slip. He will protect you from all evil. He will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. I mean, that's our Keeper, and that's what we do. In this situation, we are appealing to our Keeper. We are appealing to Him who will protect us by His own power through faith for the salvation to come, as Peter says in his first letter. That's what we look for. We look for a Father who knows how to rescue those from temptation, who provides a way of escape. This is who we are to come to. And so finally, let me just say, this is a heard prayer. This prayer is heard. The reason it's offered to us, the reason Jesus calls us to it, is not indeed that we might have a pipe dream, as it were, of God's help, but that we would have the confidence that God would when we call upon Him in truth and with a consciousness of the danger, a consciousness of our need, and a consciousness of His keeping power for our sake. This is what we must do. This is an important prayer, and we have this promise. In 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. Amen. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. A way of escape if you're looking for the exit. A way of escape if you yourself are seeking to please God and desire indeed for His strength and help. Prayer is not the only thing that we must do. We must watch and we must watch. We must be diligent. We must be vigilant. But prayer is the first and main thing we must do. If we're going to be little in temptation, we better be much in prayer. And if we're little in prayer, we're going to be much in temptation. We need to pray. We need to pray. This is the means which God Himself has given to us. We need to pray for one another. In the context of Ephesians chapter 6, speaking about our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, putting on the armor of God that we may be able to stand, that we may be able to stand, that we may be able to stand, as He says. Then He says this. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert for all the saints in perseverance, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Lead us. We don't want one another to come into that situation. Pray for one another. Pray for your own soul, but pray for one another. We're all exposed to these things. And so, let us do that, that we might be able to resist the schemes of the devil and resist in that evil day. Beloved, we're about to come to the table of Christ. We have the help of the Father, and we come to the Father. But also, we have the benefit and we have the help of the Lord Christ Himself. in Hebrews, as we come to this table to remember His death for us, we are reminded of some wonderful truths that He accomplished through that death. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2, listen to the Scriptures. Since then the children whom God has given to Jesus share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. Jesus took on our flesh, took on our nature. This is the beginning, as it were. Not the beginning of God's purpose, but this is the beginning of the actual outworking and accomplishment of our salvation and redemption. He partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus Himself died to set us free. To set us free from the condemnation of sin. To set us free from the fear of death. To set us free from the thraldom and dominion of the devil. Set us free to follow Him. And then it says, For assuredly, this Christ does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like us. Us in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. Jesus is the altar. Jesus is the sacrificer. Jesus is the sacrifice. It is the full atonement of Jesus Christ for the satisfaction of God's wrath against us, that we ourselves are now able to enter into the favor and blessing and mercy of God and the freedom that He gives, and a freedom not to be under the sin's bondage, but to walk in the freedom and liberty of pleasing God. And it says, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, not sin did He suffer. Yes, the sins of men He suffered, but He Himself is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We have a Redeemer. A Redeemer who came and took up our nature, who in that nature encountered the every sin that we ourselves were subject to, and yet did not sin, lived a perfect, obedient life and a death to sin, that He might deliver us from the condemnation and bondage of sin. And that Christ, having done that and secured our souls forever by that rich redemption of the fullness of His sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God, that the mercy of God may flow out to us, is the same one now exalted in heaven as our high priest, who in that high place sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, that we ourselves, as we seek Him, might be able to be delivered and find grace and mercy to help in the time of need. And not only that, dear saints, that Christ who is ascended and has given us His Spirit is the Spirit of the Christ who said no to the temptations, who withstood the trials and all of the assaults. And therefore we ourselves are not helpless in Jesus Christ by the Spirit to stand against sin, to stand against temptation. But all of our strength is only as we ourselves are tied by faith, a living, vital, seeking, crying out faith to Christ Himself. And so, beloved, we come blessed. We come blessed with redemption as we come to the table and to remember Jesus Christ crucified for us. And we come blessed because we know that that redemption is one that not only delivers us from its condemnation, but enables us to walk in a manner pleasing to God in faithfulness and obedience. That's what we want, and that's what the Savior wants. That's what the Savior pleads with the Father for, as He intercedes for us. And that is what the Father wants for us. And so we have this confidence, beloved, if we ourselves have our wits, that He will deliver us from coming into temptation. Let's pray as we come, and we'll have the opportunity to worship in song. We will sing the praises of our wonderful Savior, and then we'll observe the table together. Let us pray before we do that. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for the calling of Christ. We thank you for the instruction of Christ. We thank you for the inquiry of the disciple. And Lord God, the sweet and clear and simple and yet profound answer that Jesus gives. Father, that's our desire above all things. Lord, we can plead to you for our physical provision. And in a sense, Lord God, through that prayer for our daily portion, Lord, we have enough. Oh, Father, we will never be left lacking from you, the great God. Lord, no good thing will you withhold from us. And then, Father, having that confidence indeed that all the physical issues of our life are deposited with you and in your hand, then, Father, we can come to the great spiritual issues with regard to the nature of our own sin, that which at one time barred us from your favor, and, Lord God, that which continued to bring us shame and ruin and despair. We thank you, Lord God, for the deliverance that Christ Jesus has accomplished on that cross, that we might ourselves walk away from sin, Lord, apart from sin, that, Lord God, we have the forgiveness of sin, we have the cleansing of sin, and, Lord God, we have the keeping of the Father and the prayers of the Son, that we might ourselves not enter in to that situation where we ourselves would be seduced, succumb, Lord God, where we would bring shame upon the name. Oh God, that we might walk in holiness and obedience our days. And so, God, thank you. Thank you for giving us, as it were, those very prayers by which we can hold fast to you. Lord, that we could understand what really matters to you more than anything else. And that, Father, we can endure whatever trial. Lord, knowing indeed your purposes for our good. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.